All right, cool. That was awesome. That was great to hear. The blessings are great to hear, and God is at work. Amen. Well, we are in Romans, the book of Romans, and we continue to be in the book of Romans. And so that's where we're going to continue today. When I was a young pastor, I became a young father at the same time. My daughter, my oldest child, Nala, was born 2 weeks before I went to the church that I was, that was my first pastorate, and that was a church in Oregon. And as I grew up as a young father and was growing up as a young pastor, I found that there was a lot of benefit in having had this child in my life, because what I learned by having her in my life is that the Bible made a lot more sense, especially in the relationship that God has with humanity, and oftentimes in the Psalms and in the way humanity related back to God. Because I found that the behaviors of an adult, and I've shared this with you before, the behaviors of an adult aren't that different from the behaviors of a child. The only difference is, as adults, we've learned to kind of cover up those things that society tells us are inappropriate. Like society tells us to, you know, to cry when we don't get our way as an adult is inappropriate. But we do it in other ways. We complain, or we talk behind people. Society tells us it's wrong for us to be gossips, to talk about other people. Like the little kids will come to you and they'll say, you know, my little brother did this. And you'll say, you know, you shouldn't be a tattletale. So as believers and as Christians and adults, we find different ways to do it. It's the same thing. And I found it's interesting in church life, I found people will tattletale through prayer sometimes. They'll say things like, they'll get in a prayer group and they'll be like, Lord, we just want to pray for Jim, because we all know he lost his job and he struggles with alcoholism and he's not very good to his children. And he doesn't pay his bills on time. So God, we lift up to you, Jim, because we love him. You know, and it's like, I learned a lot more about Jim than I needed to know. But we do stuff like that. And we're not that different from children as we are from adults. But the difference between children and adults is that children are very out there with their emotions. They're very out there with how they feel, you know. When they hurt, they cry. When they're angry, they scream. When they are happy, they dance. I miss that. I remember one time my son, who's about as expressive and he's less expressive emotionally than I am, which if you know me pretty well, I'm not super expressive emotionally. And when it comes to dancing, I know it's a travesty to watch me dance. And my son's the same way now as an adult, which is kind of sad, because I remember one time as a little kid, he walked into a room that was like, it was either for Christmas, I think it was like one of the Christmases that he first remembered, and it had all the decorations and the presents, and he just spontaneously began to dance. And there's just this joy in him that as a little kid, he didn't think twice about just dancing and being happy. And I kind of miss that. I kind of miss that in adults. I kind of miss it in my own life. But one of the things that you probably know if you have kids, especially if you have more than one, is that you have to be pretty careful about this particular emotion that is in human beings, and that is jealousy and envy. And if you give your kids one thing, then pretty much the other kid has to have it too. And if you don't do that, then you're going to have a teachable moment in your relationship with them. I can remember as a kid, you know, as a young parent, sometimes I would decide, is this worth being a teachable moment or not? Now, when Nala would get like chocolate milk and Xavier wanted it too, and it didn't seem fair, and he's upset, fine, they can both have chocolate milk. It wasn't worth it to be a teachable moment. But there are other times it had to be a teachable moment, because she was older. When she went to school, for example, Xavier was quite jealous that she got to go to school. He soon got over that when he went to school. But at the time, he was very jealous, and he had to be told, well, you're younger. You have to wait for this. And he didn't want to wait for it. But that's just the way it is, right? We all have this thing within us, and it's a human emotion, this thing of envy. And I was writing the sermon, I don't know if people use this. In the U.S., we use this idea of being green with envy. Is that just an American thing? Do other cultures say that? Being green with envy? Is it the same with German? We probably got it from the Germans. It makes no sense. But anyways, we'll often call jealousy the green-eyed monster. And it's one of these things that is within us. And it's an emotion that God has given us. And the funny thing is sometimes emotions which we generally think of as being negative, and envy and jealousy is one of them, are sometimes turned around and as a positive in the Scripture. You know, the Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God. Now, in general, we don't think of jealousy as being a positive thing, right? But the Scripture tells us God is a jealous God. He wants us, not for his own selfishness, but he doesn't want us to be lost to sin. He doesn't want us to be lost to the enemy. So he is jealous for us. Now, Jesus would sometimes use parables where he'd use something kind of negative. Like, for example, when he says the word of God is like yeast that works its way through the dough, to the Jewish listeners at the time, it would be a negative thing to say the word of God is like yeast, because yeast was one of the things that they would remove. Like before Passover, they'd go through the house and remove all the yeast. When Jesus says the word of God is like a mustard seed that is planted and it grows into this bush, mustard is actually a very difficult weed to get rid of if you're a farmer. So Jesus would often use, he does this parable about this dishonest manager. If you've read the Scripture, he uses this parable of a dishonest manager who knows he's going to get fired, so he tries to make deals to prepare himself for his eventual termination. And Jesus actually uses him as a positive. And he does this because it wakes people up, because everyone always thinks, you know, Jesus is all sweetness and light, and sometimes we think that's boring. And so he would turn things around. And there's actually a song that we sometimes sing that I know some people are, they found it strange because it talked about the reckless love of God. And the idea is that in the Scripture, sometimes a negative, a word you think of being generally negative, is turned around to show a positive. The idea of the reckless love of God is that he throws away all restraint. There is nothing that he throws away caution, and he just reaches out and does whatever it takes to reach us. It's reckless in that sense. Well, today we're talking about envy in a positive sense, jealousy in a positive sense. And the context of the passage we're looking at is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this fact that very early in the church, less than a generation after the resurrection of Christ, the church is radically changing, and it's changing very quickly. And it's going from being a church that was almost exclusively Jewish in its context to rapidly becoming non-Jewish, to becoming Gentile. And Gentile just means non-Jew. And this is causing a lot of turmoil within the church. If you read the book of Acts, the disciples weren't quite sure what to make of all this. Do they have to become Jewish before they become Christians was a question. Do they have to follow the laws, dietary laws? And they said, well, we're not supposed to follow those anymore, so we don't need to make them do it. But you can, when you read the book of Acts, there's this kind of going back and forth. They don't know what to make of it. Because the Gentile mindset, the Greek mindset, the Roman mindset was different than the Jewish mindset. How can you bring in this way the Gentiles think about things compared to the way the Hebrews think about things? For example, the omnis of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, all those things, the omnipotence of God, all those omnis, those come from Greek thought. Those don't come from Hebrew thought. And you actually see that in the Old Testament. You know, there's like when Moses and God are negotiating whether or not he's going to destroy the nation of Israel, and you have these questions going on. Those, the omnis of God is kind of more of a Greek thought. And so these are things that were changing up the church, and they didn't know quite what to make of it. And even the Apostle Paul was struggling because he loved his people. He was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. And yet his own people aren't accepting their Messiah. And this is really the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul's trying to come to grips with the fact that the church is changing, and it appears that his people are being left out. And he knows this isn't the plan of God, so he's coming, so I believe through prayer and through the Holy Spirit, he's coming to an understanding as to what's going on. And so we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 18. And this is just after, if you remember from the last couple weeks, this is just after he'd been talking about the history that God has been taking the Jewish people through to this point where the Messiah has come, and the Messiah is there not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, which is something that was talked about in the Old Testament, but it was kind of overlooked and not really emphasized. So he's talking about the Jewish people, and he says, I asked, did they not hear? He goes, of course they did. And then he quotes the Old Testament, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about Israel in the book of Romans, he talks about it in two different ways. In one way, he talks about the new Israel, the Israel that is the new nation in Christ. This is the church. He also talks about the historic Israel, and that's what he's talking about today, the historic Israel, the historic people of Israel. And he's like, what is going on here? And he's realizing that this rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah is part of the plan of God. And it's not as though the people, the Jewish people, are being disregarded by God, walked away from by God, despised by God, but that they are choosing not to accept their Messiah. And this isn't something that's a surprise to God. And so he knows that he's going to have to come around with a way to draw them back to him. And he's using this human emotion called envy to create within the people of Israel an envy that because they see the blessing of God in these people whom they never even regarded as being worth even the thought of God, let alone the sacrifice of God. And so in the Old Testament, right before he dies, Moses actually warns the people. He tells them, he gives us this word of prophecy and warning, saying that, you know, you guys, you think you've got it all together. You think that because you've been taken out of Egypt, you think that because you've been given all these blessings, that you can pretty much treat God any way you want. And just because he's faithful to his promise, you can act in an unrighteous way and expect everything to go your way. And Moses warns them, that's not going to happen. In fact, he warns them, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. You'll be made envious by people that you give no regard to. And I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. You look at the Gentiles, you look at the non-believers, and you will find that these people that you have no respect for, no regard to them, you see them as ignorant brutes, God is going to touch them and draw them to you, to him. And you're going to be made envious by this. And if you want to read a good example of this happening, it's the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, I think as kids, we always just kind of focus on the Jonah and the whale thing. But the reason why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, if you read the book, is because he does not want God to save Nineveh. Jonah hates Nineveh. And so he knows that in his mercy, if the Ninevites repent, God will show mercy. And that's why Jonah runs. He's not scared of God. As a little kid, you're told Jonah was scared of God, and so he ran away. No, Jonah runs because he knows God's character, and he knows that God is going to save him. And in fact, the book of Jonah ends with Jonah just yelling at God, being angry with God. And he says to him, when the Ninevites repent and God doesn't destroy Nineveh, Jonah says, I knew you would do this. I knew you were a gracious and loving God. It's actually a funny book when you read it from an adult perspective. You're like, wow, this guy was completely off the rails. But this was the attitude. This is the attitude toward the Gentiles. They're not worth the trouble. They're not worth the time. And this is the warning. And this is what's taking place in the church. People are like, well, did God die for the Jews or for the Gentiles? The scripture makes it clear he came first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. But the idea he came for the Gentiles, too, was striking to people. They didn't know what to make of it. And the church is freaking out because it's becoming more Gentile than it is Jewish, and they don't know what to do. So he goes on to say, I ask then, did God reject his people? See, this is a question even to this day. Did God reject the Jewish people? And he says, by no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, in the present time, and he's talking about in my present time, there's a remnant that have been chosen by grace. So again, the point that he's making here is that God didn't reject Israel, but within Israel, there's a lot of people that have rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. They rejected it, primarily because he didn't overthrow the Romans and become a king, an earthly king, the way they were expecting, even though the Old Testament tells us that's not going to happen. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, tells us that, you know, he's going to suffer, the suffering servant. But they didn't want that. They wanted a king to overthrow, put them back on top. And because that didn't happen, Jesus was rejected, for the most part. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with it. He's saying that there's a remnant. This isn't not, and this gets back to what Jesus talks about to his own people when he says, just because you're born and you're children of Abraham doesn't make you, doesn't put you automatically in the place of salvation. You're not saved by genetics. You're saved by faith. You're not saved by laws, you're saved by grace. And this is just something that was very difficult for the people to understand. And so then he goes on to say, but if their transgression, well, and he talks about grace, being saved by grace, and if they've been saved by grace, then it is no longer by works, for if it were, then grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel so earnestly sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. This is an important thing to understand. Why is it necessary to have grace? It's because our cultures do not save us. We're a church of many, many different cultures, you know, lands, countries, as well as church cultures. And all of our cultures value certain things. Some of your cultures value things that others' cultures don't. For example, when I was in Lesotho, I was a Peace Corps volunteer in Lesotho. And the vice principal of the school that I was at had taken some, I was in charge of the farm because I have this background in agriculture. And he had taken the hand tools and he had sold them and pocketed the money. And I was young and kind of, well, I just kind of figured everyone saw the world the way I did. I wouldn't say I was self-righteous, but I thought that everyone saw the world the way I did. So I did what I was told by my culture to do. I went to him alone to tell him that what I thought he did was wrong and that he needs to make the situation right. Well, in Basotho culture, a young man in his 20s does not go to a man in his 50s who is his superior and confront him face to face and say, I think you were wrong and you need to make it right. Why did I do that? Well, because my culture interprets especially that part of Christianity that says, well, if someone has wronged you, you know, you go to him face to face first and all that. His culture interpreted things that this is a complete lack of respect, and what you're supposed to do if you have a problem is you're supposed to share it with someone so the word will get back to him, but it won't be a confrontive thing. It'll just kind of make its way back to him. My culture says what? That's gossip. His culture said, that's respect. And when I was in his culture, I lost. I pretty much wasn't talked to for about a year. And given the fact that I was only going to be there for 2 years to try and change the world, this was not good. But it was a good lesson learned. You know, we come from these different backgrounds. We come from different church cultures. But here's the deal. The reason why we need grace is because there are no keeping of rules that are going to save you. There's no keeping the rules in Germany, and Lord knows there's lots of rules to keep. None of those are going to save you. Coming from a church background that has a lot of rules and regulations, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, that's not going to save you. Coming from an Asian background where, you know, you tend to, you know, respect elders and all that, that's great, that's not going to save you. What's going to save us? What's the thing that has to save us? Because none of our systems are going to work on their own. We can't all become, Ghanaians. We can't all become Germans. We can't all become Canadians. We can't all become, thank goodness, New Zealanders. But we, and even if we could, none of those systems would save us. That's why we need grace. Grace is the one thing that just covers all of that. Grace says, look, you can have your rules, you can have your culture, you can have the things that you value within your culture, which is great, but you need to understand you're saved by grace. And the Jewish people, of course, they had the law of Moses, right? And they believe, if I follow this law will save me. And the Gentiles coming into the picture just completely explode that whole idea. Because the Gentiles are being saved. The Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit of God. The Gentiles are having their lives transformed. And the Gentiles do not keep and never have kept the law of Moses. What do we do with these folks? And so that's why grace, and he comes back to grace here. He says, if there's by grace, it's no longer by works, their salvation. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. If it's works, if it's rule-keeping, if it's being in this culture or that culture, this church culture, that church culture, it's not going to be grace anymore. It's going to be works. It's going to be rules. And so he says all that stuff is off the table. And people have a hard time understanding that because we value our culture, right? We can laugh about it and stuff, but we value what we value. I valued the idea of going to this man face-to-face because that was the right thing to do. He did not value that. He saw that as arrogant and insulting, and to be honest with you, it kind of was. So, as it is written, God gave them, speaking to the Jewish people, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see and ears that they could not hear to this very day. David said, may their table become a snare and a trap. That's interesting. Basically, David is saying, may their bountifulness, their fullness of everything they have, become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. That's kind of something we need to be aware of. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. And again, I ask, did they stumble so far as beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Strange, isn't it? You're like, what? Envy? How is that good? God is using it for good. God is using it for good to draw people unto him. And then he says again, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, then how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So the Apostle Paul doesn't want them to stay in this place. He says, look, if they're walking away from accepting Jesus as their Messiah, allows the door to be opened up to the rest of the world, basically. Because if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah from the beginning, it would have still been a closed door to the Gentiles. They would have said, he's ours, not yours. He's ours, and ours alone. But by rejecting him, the door is opened up to the rest of the world. And the world, Gentiles began to embrace him. Non-Jews began to embrace him as the Lord because grace allowed that to happen. Again, it was a controversy in the church. Does a man have to become circumcised before he can become a believer in Christ? He talks about that. The Apostle Paul talks about that. He says, no, you don't have to because you're no longer under that law. You're under grace. And I'm talking, and then it's interesting. Now he begins to talk to the Gentiles and the Romans. And this is the first time he directly addresses the Gentiles in the letter. He says this to them. I'm talking to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. Now, this is the first time that the Apostle Paul specifically addresses the Gentiles in the Church of Rome. Because you have to remember, the Church of Rome was made up of Jewish Christians, Christians from a Jewish background, and Christians from a Gentile background. The Jews were kicked out of Rome for a while, so then the church became very Gentile. And at the time that he's writing the letter to the Romans, the Jewish Christians have been allowed back into Rome, and the church has changed. And our church, if you leave this place for 2 years and you come back, it's changed. Just the way we are, we're very transitory. Well, imagine, you know, half the group leaves, and they're taking with them all the culture and all the background of being Jewish. And then the church grows with no Jews because they've been all kicked out of the city. And then after a few years, that whole group comes back. It's going to cause some conflict. And that's the book of Romans is trying to deal with this. And he tells the Gentiles here something kind of interesting. He's saying, look, you also shouldn't get too proud of yourselves. And he gets more into detail later about being a wild olive branch grafted into the root. But he's saying, you guys need to be careful not to get too proud of yourselves. Because where they're proud of the law, you guys are proud that you don't have the law. Where they're proud of having kept these rituals, you're proud of saying, well, we don't have rituals. We just have Jesus. And your pride and their pride is just the same thing. And if you think somehow that you are so special that God has no place for these people that are the history of the chosen people, then you're simply wrong. And if you persist in this place of being wrong, then you're going to find yourself missing out on the blessing of God. And unfortunately, as we know, the church has not been very good at dealing with this aspect of our relationship with the Jewish people. We've struggled throughout history. You know, everyone looks about what happened 70 years ago in this nation, but before that 70 years ago in this nation, there's a whole history of the church not relating very well to the Jewish people, being very anti-Semitic, in fact. And sometimes you say, well, you know, that's just people being people. But that's not an excuse. We're the church. We're supposed to be the place that is being transformed. We're the body of Christ. We don't have the excuse of just falling back on saying, well, it's just people being people. We're supposed to be a transformed people. And if we're not acting as a transformed people, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really in Christ? Because you can't just claim Jesus and then go on living life as though nothing has changed. And unfortunately, that has happened in the church. And what is interesting is this pattern of God kind of saying, setting aside a people that he loves and focusing on someone else in order to inspire envy in them so that they change and they embrace God is something that he has done throughout history. He's done it throughout Christian history. You had the church established, and then you had this Reformation come along. And the Reformation, most of the people that became, were changed over to you had the Mennonites, you had the Lutherans, you had the Hussites, you had all these different groups that during the 1500s and 1600s, the Baptists, we come around in 1680. All those folks came from a Catholic background because the Catholic Church had gotten full of itself. And like, well, we just kind of run things here. We're rich, we're powerful, we set the stage, and so we're good. And we have our rules that save us. So God sets that aside, and he starts this new movement. And then the new movement kind of gets proud of itself. Well, we've got it all together. We're the real chosen ones, not them Catholics, not them Jews. We are. Well, then we get all full of ourselves, and God kind of sets that aside and starts another movement. And the one that came after that establishment of the evangelical church was Pentecostalism. That comes about 100 years ago. It really started big. The whole Pentecostal movement. It's not as though it wasn't present before, but it becomes a big deal. And people kind of go, oh, I want to do that stuff. You know, that looks interesting. And so then they, oh, yeah, and everyone's kind of, and this grows and it flourishes, and then they get full of themselves. And they start saying, well, you have to have these gifts to be holy like we are. You have to do what we do. And God goes, oh, okay, you just go be happy with yourselves and your little rules. I'm going to start a movement. In the last 20 years, it's been kind of this house church movement. Going back to the roots, being small and living life together, which is really great. But now you see this movement becoming pretty proud of itself because we're the only movement that does church the right way. Everyone else is just corporate church. We're corporate church in their eyes. And what's going to happen? They'll get set aside. They'll be allowed to kind of live in their own little self-centered world, and God will start something new. This is what he does. And I see us being kind of an interesting church. There's no other church I've ever seen like us, where we're this multicultural group that actually gets along together. Because I've told you before, and I'll tell you, because you've got to get in your head, the only thing we have in common is Christ. We don't have culture in common. English, for most of you, is your second language. It's probably the first language for only about a third of us. Very few of you identify traditionally as Baptists. What we have in common is Christ, and that's it. And as soon as we become proud of that, as soon as we become that this is what we're going to keep, as soon as we say this is what we have to maintain no matter what, then God will set us aside. And let us be in our little world of aren't we wonderful because we're multinational, multicultural, but we've made that into an idol instead of following God. He'll move on to something else. This is what God does. And some people from the church will go, you know, that new movement over there, that new church, they seem to be more focused on Christ. I wish we had that. And there'll be this envy. And some people will begin to go over there. Just like some of you, especially the German folks, you came out of a German background church and you decided there's life somewhere else. I want what they have. Let's go over there. It's something that God does all the time. And if we are aware that he does this, then we won't fall into the trap. If we're unaware, then the bounty of our table will become our snare. So, here's the point at the end. We have the opportunity to live life among non-believers in such a way as to cause them envy, blessed envy. We have the opportunity to live life among your workmates, among your families, among your friends in such a way that they can see the hope that you have and they would want it. And this is why it's important to be a thankful people, because if we walk around being bitter about what we don't have, we complain about what's going on in our lives all the time, in our families, people will look at us and go, I don't want any part of that. But if we are a thankful people, our eyes on God, realizing that, yes, our lives aren't perfect. We go through difficult times. But we have a hope that is unable to be extinguished, and that is that hope of Christ. People will want that. Some of you are here today because you wanted what you saw in another person's life. You wanted the hope, the peace that they had, even though in some ways you knew that in their lives not everything was perfect. And it's not our goal to run around and make people feel inadequate. It's not that we want to go around and make people feel horrible about themselves. You know, we don't go around and bragging about ourselves and showing off and all this stuff, but we just tell the truth. This is who we are in Christ. This is the hope that we've found. This is how we see him working in our life. This is the change he has made. This is the hope I have. And it doesn't mean our life is perfect. I can tell you right now, in my life and in Cindy's life, we're going through a season where it seems like a lot of things are going, are being very difficult. The one thing that is our great joy is that the church is in a good place. And that is a great joy. Because I found that other things can go off the rails. That kind of, it's not fun. Like we have to, you know, our kids moved out. That makes Cindy sad. It makes me a little bit sad. Oh, my daughter might be here. No. You know, we have to move. Our apartment got sold out from under us. So that's just, I hate moving. I hate change. So I have to do that. And there's just other stuff going on. Cindy's dad has dementia. So that becomes, that distance becomes hard. But in spite of all that, Christ is definitely working in so many different ways. And I told Cindy, well, this gives us the opportunity to live by faith. Because, man, we've always lived by faith, but this gives us the opportunity to really walk it out in front of everybody. And she's like, yeah, thanks. Praise Jesus. But our role in life isn't to make people feel inadequate. I think sometimes that's how Christians try to approach things. Well, look at the money I have. Look at the car I drive. Look at the house I live in. Look at the beautiful spouse I have. Look at my perfect children. And people kind of go, I feel inadequate. Look how holy I am, how right I am. Doesn't draw people to Christ. Just living honestly with your eyes on Christ, that will draw people to Christ. So, our goal isn't to wear the Iron Man suit that makes people feel inadequate. Our goal is to live for Christ. And in that, we may inspire in others a blessed envy that they would want to come to know him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and sometimes your word is surprising. Oftentimes it's surprising in just things that we just assume we would not find in there. Maybe some today it's still kind of rolling around their head in a strange sort of way that you would use envy to draw people unto you. But God, we know that you understand us better than anyone. You created us. You understand the impact of sin in our lives better than anyone. So you know how to use it to our advantage and to your desire for us to know you. So God, we thank you. And God, we pray that you would help us to live, as your scripture says, live such good lives among the unbelievers that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they will bless the Lord on the day of your return because they see in us the Holy Spirit of God. and what it means to truly be a thankful, transformed human being in Christ. And God, for people who are here today who may not know you, God, we pray your Spirit would draw them, that they would desire what is made possible through Jesus Christ. We can call it envy, we can call it a desire, we can call it a longing, whatever it is, as long as it draws them to you so that they may be saved. And Father, we pray that in our own lives, you would help us to live among all those around us, that life of thankfulness, of our eyes upon you, running the race, casting off the shackles of sin, surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, to run the race in such a way that people will be inspired to cast their eyes also upon the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.